Open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look from verses 14 through 17. And this morning we will, we're going to be discussing the sufficiency of Scripture along with the idea that the Reformers refer to as sola scriptura or Scripture alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14 through verse 17. Hear now the words of the living God. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In this month of January this year, just kind of as a little mini-series before we move on to the next series, we've been looking at the Word of God. And we've been discussing the fact that God, and particularly we're really looking at the early questions in the Catechism, and the fact is that the Scripture reveals to us that all of us are created for a particular purpose. And what is that purpose? Why are we here? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And where do we learn how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? In His Word, the Bible, the Scripture is where we learn this. And so the early Reformers also spoke of something similar to this, and they had a group of what were known as the solas. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Sola Fidei, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And one of the solas that was in there, there were total five of them. One of them was sola scriptura, which was the idea of Scripture alone. And out of that developed what has become known as the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And to understand what it is, actually the theme statement from the teaching today is kind of what these two doctrines are getting at. And that is that the Bible is the only infallible and inerrant rule of faith, sufficient for salvation and holiness. Other creeds and confessions may be helpful summaries, but they must be tested by Scripture, which is the final authority. Now, that idea that developed out of the Reformation, we're going to kind of discuss what it means. Why is it that we say the Scripture is sufficient? Why is it that we say, if you want to know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, why do we say you find that out in the Scripture? Why not somewhere else? That's the kind of question that we want to talk about. And what's the relationship between Scripture and traditions, creeds, catechisms, statements of faith, other things that people may use or may talk about? What is the relationship between them? Now, in the text today that we're looking at in 2 Timothy 3, I want you to notice the centrality of Scripture in Paul's thought and in his ministry, where his confidence lay. Now, notice he gives a bunch of instructions to Timothy here. And he starts in verse 14 by telling Timothy, I want you to continue in what you were taught. Notice in verse 14, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And in verse 15, Paul tells us what it is that Timothy had learned. From infancy, you have learned or you have known the Holy Scriptures. What he's telling Timothy to continue in is the Word of God in the Scripture. He's saying, Timothy, from long before you knew me, in fact, from prior to when Jesus had engaged in his public ministry and everything else, Timothy had been being taught the Scriptures, in this case, the words of the Old Testament. And Paul is telling him, I want you to continue on in that. His reason for doing that, notice in verse 15, is that the Scripture can make you wise for salvation. He says that, continue on, that you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Paul is telling Timothy that you need to continue in these because it is the Scripture, it is the Word of God, all of it, that opens your eyes for salvation. This is important here to understand and remember again in this section and in the very next one, that Paul is referring to the Scripture here, and he's talking about the Old Testament. There is no New Testament that's been gathered up. That is not what Timothy is known. The Old Testament scriptures are not about lots of neat stories that we can teach children so they can learn to be brave and good and all of that. They point them to salvation. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation. And in fact, very specifically, the message from Genesis to Revelation is the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 15, he says that the scripture makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, this is the Old Testament. When you read Genesis, the point is to point you to faith in Christ Jesus. When you are reading Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Proverbs, all of them are about pointing you to salvation through faith in Christ. That is the central message of Scripture from beginning to end, is God is bringing glory to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who creates and redeems a people for God's glory, a people who will enjoy God. It is all centered on Christ, his person, his work. And so Paul here says that you need to continue in this because the scripture is what makes you wise for salvation, not something else. And the scriptures are what points you to Christ Jesus, not something else. And notice why his confidence is there. We have looked at this passage a little bit off and on in the last couple of weeks. In verse 16, Paul says, here's why I have this confidence. Because scripture is God's word. All scripture, every word of it is God-breathed. God breathes it out through the human authors. It is his word. This is why Paul is certain that Timothy has been made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus from the word of God. Because it's not the word of Moses. It's not the word of Isaiah. That might not be sufficient to make one wise for salvation. It might be good for some people and not for others. But if it is in fact God's word, it is sufficient to do what God has intended, which is to produce faith in Christ to cause us to be wise for salvation. And notice, it's not only the initial beginning of salvation. In verse 16, he says that the scripture is useful to train us. He lists four separate ways in verse 16. He says it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Notice he's now moving on just the initial, Timothy, it helped you understand your need for salvation through faith in Christ. And he's saying the scripture can help you grow. It corrects you, it teaches you, it rebukes you, it trains you in righteousness. In verse 17, he completes this by saying, the scripture is what thoroughly equips us, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in other words, the scripture is not only something that is useful to open our eyes to the gospel so that we become Christians in the first place, the scripture is sufficient to help the one whose eyes have been opened to the gospel to grow, to be transformed, to change so that they become more like Christ. This is Paul's confidence, and it's where he points Timothy. Now, it's also important to remember, I think, that these words that Paul's penning are among the last words he ever writes. Paul is near the end of his life when he's doing 2 Timothy. It is some of the last things that he pens, and his confidence supremely is in the scripture. If you'd continued on in chapter 4, you'll notice he tells Timothy, that's why what I want you to do, Timothy, is I want you to preach the word. I want you to be prepared in season, out of season. I want you to do these things in the church by the scripture, because as the scripture made you wise for salvation, as it produced faith in your heart towards Christ Jesus, as it has corrected and trained and equipped you, it'll do the same thing in the church. The scripture is sufficient to do this. Now, out of this, we have the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. This is where the reformers, and we're going to see before them, Paul and Jesus and Isaiah and others, have said that the Scripture is sufficient. Now, as we're beginning, I want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. I want to give you a little bit of a definition. This is by a theologian named Wayne Grudem, who's a good, solid evangelical theologian. We could have picked a different one, but I'm just going to go with his doctrine so we understand what the sufficiency of Scripture is and what we mean by that and why we say, why we're teaching our three-year-olds, the very second question in the catechism is, where do you learn how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Why do we say in His Word, the Bible? Here's what we mean when we say the Scripture is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended for His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and obeying Him perfectly. Notice, the Scripture has everything that is needed for that. Not most of what you need, not 75%, 95%, 100% of what you need for salvation, to know God perfectly, to trust God perfectly, to obey God perfectly. It's in the Word of God. Now, I want to try and unpack a little bit of this to help us understand it. Some of this I'm going to deal with a little bit next week. But notice, first off, Grudem says there that the sufficiency of Scripture means that at each stage of redemptive history, the people of God had everything that they needed. The fact is, if you were a child of Israel living under the leadership of Joshua in the Promised Land, did you have the entire Bible? No, you didn't. But did you have what you needed in the Bible to be able to understand and obey God perfectly and trust God perfectly? You did. You had what was needed at that stage in redemptive history. It's important that we understand the stages of redemptive history. This is what's known as progressive revelation. In other words, when God wrote the book of Genesis, He had not said everything He was going to say. Almost everything is there in seed form, but God continually, progressively reveals it as you move through the Scripture. And this is important for us. We kind of bring this out, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. But in the catechism, that's what we talk about. You know, the very next question is, how many books are in the Bible? There are 66 books in the Bible. What are the two major sections of the Bible? The two major sections of the Bible are Old Testament and New Testament. That's not just for a little pedantic memory for you and I. You need to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. God was progressively revealing things. One of the biggest reasons Christians get in trouble is we don't understand what is the same between the Old Testament and New Testament and what is distinct between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is the same at all the stages in redemptive history and what is different at each stage of redemptive history? And if we don't pay attention to that, we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Some of the simple things we recognize is, if I sinned during the time that Moses was alive, how did I resolve my sin? I bring a little animal down, I hand it over to Aaron, he and his sons put their hands on the head, they slit its neck, and I'm good to go. Is that the way we do it today? No. But that's not just because common sense says it, or we don't like killing little animals, or it'd make a mess up here or the carpet. That's because that's an improper way to read Scripture. That pointed forward to Christ. Once the reality has come, the type and the shadow drops away. The same thing is true with many, many other things in Scripture. So it's really, really important. Now, notice in our statement of faith, I'm going to put a little thing here, and we've got this. We handed it out in the thing as an insert. But notice in the statement of faith for our church, we actually mentioned this. Every believer is responsible to study the Scripture, interpreting each passage according to context, purpose, and the entire scope of biblical revelation. In other words, what we're saying, we're responsible to study, but I'm responsible to know that you have to read Leviticus differently than you read the book of Psalms, differently than you read the Gospels, differently than you read the pastoral epistles. They're different types of literature, given at different stages of redemptive history. Now, that should start to give you a clue right off. Does the sufficiency of Scripture mean that we don't need people to teach God's word to us to help us to understand it? It doesn't mean that at all. That's not what the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture means. There are people who help us so that we can do what I just talked about. But the authority does not lie in the individual. The authority lies in the Word of God. The second thing to notice that Grudem actually mentions is that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation. Is there going to be any more Bible written? Will there be a 67th book? How do you and I know that? Because I can tell you, there is no Bible verse. You can't even take the ones in Revelation that say, don't add to the words of this book. Because I can show you the same verses and same words in Deuteronomy. It means don't add to the book of Revelation. Doesn't mean don't add to the scripture. How do we know that it's now complete? Well, the reason that we know that it's now complete is, what is the scripture about? Who is the scripture about? Jesus Christ. The scripture was not complete with the Old Testament because everything that it talked about, which was Jesus, had not yet come. He had not yet completed his redemptive work. So the types and shadows were still awaiting their fulfillment. Notice how over and over and over again we're told this. In 2 Timothy 3:15, again, in this text, notice what Paul says, the scriptures, again, this is the Old Testament, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is supremely confident that if Timothy reads the scriptures correctly, who will he see in the book of Deuteronomy? Jesus. That's who he's going to see. And he's supremely confident of this because that's what God has in fact revealed is the truth regarding scripture. Notice what Jesus said on a couple of different occasions. I've quoted these verses many times before, but notice in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we read that Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said, if you go to the law or you go to the prophets, you're going to find out it's about me. All the scriptures are concerning me, is what Jesus tells them. A little bit later in verse 44, Jesus is speaking to them again, and he said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I've mentioned this before, but we learn our Bible by different divisions. We talk about the books of law, the books of history, the poetry books, the major prophets, minor prophets. That's how we break our Old Testament down, usually in an English Bible. The Jewish scriptures are not broken down that way. They have three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The first and greatest of the writings is the book of Psalms. The Old Testament, for example, if I give you my Hebrew Bible up in my office, you're going to find the last book of the Bible is Chronicles in the Old Testament, in their breakdown. It doesn't occur way up front like it does in ours. Chronicles is the last book. Their breakdown is different than ours. I point that out to show you when Jesus says here, everything written about me in Moses and the prophets, or, you know, the law, the prophets, and the book of Psalms, he's saying the whole Old Testament. That's the three major divisions that they have. In our parlance today, you would say everything that was written about me in the law, in the historical books, the poetical books, the major prophets, the minor prophets, it was all about me. That's what Jesus is saying here when he's making this claim. And there are many other places that we could look at it. It is that the scripture is about him. So why, again, in our statement of faith, we have a statement that says this, that the word of God is the essential and infallible record of God's revelation of himself to mankind, leading us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Can you hear where that, what verse are we referencing there? 2 Timothy 3:15, the scripture makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture is about. Now, what that means as to why we know we have every word of God we need, once Jesus has come and the Gospels tell us what he did, and the book of Acts tells us how he continued his ministry through the Holy Spirit, and the epistles tell us what it means, what he did, what his actions, what their consequence was, and what the effect is for us, and how the gospel applies to our life. Once that has been done, there is no further revelation to be given. Joseph Smith is wrong. We don't need an angel to come and tell us about what happened supposedly with some Indians 800 years after Christ ascended. Once Christ has come and we have been given the revelation from his apostles regarding who he was and what he did, the back book of the back cover is on. There is no more revelation. The sufficiency of scripture says that. We do not need more revelation once the apostolic witness to Christ is completed. Whether that revelation is supposedly by more biblical books, other books added into the Bible, extra holy writings, creeds, councils, whatever the leadership of the church says, you don't need any of that. Because once the apostolic witness is complete, everything you and I need for salvation and for holiness has been given to us in God's word. And that's why Grudem completes by saying, once this whole thing is done, you can hit the next screen, Frankie. Actually, the next one after that. One more. He says that there's it's everything we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Notice what this means is, in the word of God, you have and I have what I need for salvation, for trusting God, and for obeying God. Notice again in verse 15 in our text this morning that Paul says, the word of God is sufficient to make me wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The scripture points me to Christ, and it's actually able, in fact, to produce faith in us. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing what? The message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith does not come from good conversations with other people. It doesn't even come from hearing a good testimony, what somebody else did. The word of God produces faith in you and me. The scripture does that. That's why the scripture is central. It and it alone is able to produce faith in the hearts of God's people. Other things can be comforting, encouraging, can build on that, but only the scripture can produce faith in your heart and in mine. There was a time when you did not believe God, nor did I. And God's word opened our eyes and our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit so that faith was produced in our hearts. That's what it means to be a believer. Notice also that the word alone is really sufficient to do this. This is what Paul gets in verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3. Notice what he says here is, that the scripture is God-breathed and useful to do these things. He's saying, Timothy, I know you've become wise for salvation through faith in Christ. I know there's faith in you because it is God's word. And God's word is able, it's useful to teach, rebuke, correct, and train you in righteousness so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whatever you have needed, Timothy, it is given to you in the scripture. You don't need something else. Notice Paul doesn't say, well, I'm confident because you've got this, and then there was something else that was added to it. His confidence is that you've got God's word, and God's word is able to produce this and do this. But flowing out of that, it's not only that the scripture produces faith in you and me, pointing us to Christ. The scripture calls for and commands obedience from you and me. Notice again in verses 16 and 17, it teaches, it rebukes, it corrects, it trains. That means the scripture doesn't always just say positive things to us, does it? And everywhere that it speaks, it commands obedience. The word of God, in other words, and the sufficiency of scripture is not a doctrine about getting intellectual knowledge of what's in the Bible. It means that the scripture produces faith in us, and that faith and the scripture prompt us to obey what God says. Any faith or any doctrine or understanding of scripture that doesn't produce obedience to God and his word is not true faith, is not a true understanding of the doctrine of God's word. Again, our statement of faith, we've got this at the end. Notice, to diligently apply the standards of scripture to their individual lives in reverent obedience to the Lord who speaks through the scripture in living power. If you and I read and understand the word of God and then I say, I don't want to do that, who am I actually disobeying? I'm not disobeying Paul. I'm not disobeying Peter or Isaiah or Moses. I'm disobeying God. He's the one that speaks through the scripture and living power. It's of very little consequence whether you and I would obey one another. It's of great eternal consequence whether I obey God. And what we're dealing with in the scripture is that God himself is speaking. Now, let me say what The flip side of that on the doctrine of sola scriptura and the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is where the Scripture speaks, we obey. Where the Scripture does not speak, what does that mean for you and I? We have liberty in those areas. It doesn't mean that I'm just free to do whatever I want, but it means no other person can bind my conscience. I, as an elder in the church, do not have a right to tell you you have to do something if the Word of God does not tell you to do that. I may think it's a good idea. I may fear if you do the other path that it's not going to work well, but the Scripture and the Scripture alone has the right to bind your conscience. Where God speaks, you must obey. I must obey. Where God has not spoken, the church does not have a right to produce rules to bind the consciences of people. And let me tell you, the church has spent a long history doing exactly that. And very often, that is the thing that people will fight and die over, is things that aren't even in the Scripture in the first place. And if you've been around the church for longer than a few weeks, you know what I'm talking about. People will produce all kinds of rules. Did the Pharisees do that? See, the problem, you remember Jesus told the Sadducees, you err because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. He didn't say that to the Pharisees. That was not his quibble with the Pharisees because they did know the Scriptures and they did believe in the power of God. The Pharisees' problem was, you've added all of these things onto the Scripture. And as we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus said, and as a result, you're no longer obeying the Scripture. You're more concerned about the things you've added on than you are with what God said in the first place. Now, this all leads us, and that's the sufficiency of Scripture. I want to take a couple of minutes to look at sola scriptura and the idea of Scripture and tradition. What does this mean? Now, the idea of sola scriptura, that's a Latin phrase that means Scripture alone. Now, what it means when it says Scripture alone, it's not Scripture only. There is another way they could have said it, which is solo scriptura, which means we have the Bible and we don't even ever look at anything else. That's not what the Reformer said, and that's not biblical, as we're going to see. Sola scriptura does mean, however, the Scripture is the only final authority. Again, the way we kind of put it in our statement of faith here, just to grasp it, is I won't even read the whole thing, but it's, you notice, the Scripture is our final absolute authority, the only infallible rule of faith and practice for individual believers and for the church. You can read, we've got the whole thing as we go along there, that the idea is only the Scripture can command our utter obedience. Now, why do we say this? Why is it we say that whatever other creeds, traditions, catechisms, even the very statement that we've got there on the screen, why do we say that it has to be tested against the Word of God? Because as I'm going to come back and point out in a few minutes, do all branches of the church that call themselves Christian believe this? Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy absolutely do not believe this. But their problem and their quibble is not with Martin Luther and John Calvin, it's with Jesus. Their problem is not with me or the Protestant Reformation, it's with the apostles, it's with the prophets, it's with the givers of the law. Because they are very, very clear that the Scripture and the Scripture alone is the final authority. Why do I say that? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. If you hang around here very long, you're going to hear me quote this verse. Paul is out. Now, you got to remember, the book of Acts is written by Luke. How much does Luke like Paul? Luke likes Paul. I mean, Luke thinks Paul is about as good as he gets, okay? So you got to read this in light of that. Luke has got more respect for Paul than anybody. Paul is Luke's hero. And you can see that as you read the book of Acts. Notice what he says here. Paul's left Thessalonica where the Thessalonians threw, you know, cast him out of the town and arrested him over all kinds of problems. Notice what he says when he goes to Bereans. He says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message that Paul was preaching with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day. Why? To see if what Paul said was true. Now, somebody remind me, who is Paul? An apostle. Is it okay to take what the apostle says and then say, I'm going to check out your apostolic word and command against the scripture and see if what you're saying is true. In fact, what does Luke say it is? It's noble. Is there anybody alive today, any group of people that has the authority of Paul the Apostle? No. You take every church leader in all of human history from the time of the death of the last apostle to present, wrap up all of their authority combined, it does not relate to the or equate to the authority that Paul and Peter and those guys had. They were directly commissioned by Christ. Their word was law for the church. And yet, the Bereans were noble for not just taking what Paul said, but saying, we must check the scripture to see if what you said is true. And the Holy Spirit of God says, that's noble. I like that. That is the right way to do it. That is sola scriptura. That is sufficiency of scripture. And there are other places that we see the same thing. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. There are prophets in Isaiah's day, and they are speaking, and Isaiah is speaking. And here's what Isaiah says, because the people are saying, there's all kinds of words coming forth. How do we know? And Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. How do you know if it is true and if it is God's word or not? Do you gather all the prophets together and they vote on it? No. Is it true just because Isaiah says it's true? No. To the law, to the word of God. If they don't speak according to the word, it does not matter how many titles they have, how many degrees they have, whatever else they are claiming for themselves, they have no light of dawn if they don't speak according to the word of God. That's what Isaiah the prophet said. One more will go. If Paul and Isaiah aren't enough, I trust Jesus' word will resolve it all. Mark chapter 7, verse 7, he's quoting from Isaiah 29, 13. We're going to look at this passage from Matthew a little bit more fully in just a moment. But notice what Jesus says. He's speaking, he says, Isaiah spoke well of you people today, of the Pharisees. He says, their worship of me, or they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. See, their worship is in vain. What the Pharisees had done is they had added to God's word and said, God commanded this. Here's how we think that this applies. And they had added these rules on. And Jesus said, it didn't make your worship of less value. What did it make it? Vain, empty, nothing. Because what you are following is just rules taught by men. And we're going to see in a second, Jesus actually in Matthew, the way it's recorded is, it nullifies the word of God. Undermines it. Jesus here is telling them, you've got all of this stuff, because that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. They said, look, we have the law, but we have gathered the wisest leaders, and they've said what that means, and that has to be obeyed. And Jesus says it not only doesn't have to be obeyed, to obey what you all are putting out makes worship empty. It completely undermines the worship, which is why after all that they had done, everything had happened, when Messiah showed up, did they recognize him? They didn't know God from a hole in the wall. Even though they knew this, but they had put something else on par with this. And when they did that, they lost their way. There is nothing that equates with God's word. Now, the question becomes, what about, if these three are saying everything has to be judged by scripture, and I could give other verses as well, what about the place of traditions, creeds, catechisms, statements of faith? There's a sense of irony because, of course, I'm teaching sola scriptura as I'm spending a 4 weeks talking about the early questions in our catechism. I have quoted this morning our catechism, our statement of faith, and I've read from Wayne Grudem's definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. So how does that two go together? What about tradition? Is tradition good or is it evil? Or how does it fit with the Scripture? Well, there's two strands regarding tradition that are seen in the scripture itself. And it depends on how tradition is being used, whether it is good or evil. Scripture can, tradition and creeds and catechisms and all those things can undermine the word of God. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3-9. This is what we were just looking at a minute ago in Mark 7. This is a fuller explanation of what Jesus was saying. To set it up, in the first two verses, the Pharisees had come and accused the disciples and said, they're not keeping the tradition of the elders. And if they're not doing that tradition, they're not really obeying God. Why aren't they keeping the tradition of the elders? Here's how Jesus responds. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Both of those are, of course, coming out of the Old Testament. The first one out of the Decalogue. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. In other words, you have another principle here that if they promise to give something to God and now the parent needs that thing, that since they're now following your tradition, they have to keep their word to do that rather than honoring their father and mother like God commanded them to do. And here's what Jesus says the effect of that is. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You see what Jesus says? The worship is in vain. Because in fact, what has happened is the tradition that they were holding on to, the effect of it was not to point them to God's word, but to nullify God's word. Now, when I was a young man, I was very anti-tradition. Not surprising, having grown up as a child of the 70s. And I memorized that verse. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Because there is a strand in scripture that says that, and I could give some other verses. If tradition becomes the end, if tradition or a creed or something else is put up and you say it is equal with scripture, they are not equal. You have nullified scripture. God, in essence, says, I will not even play that game. I pull the scripture away. You either will have your creed, your tradition, bow before the scripture. You will admit, sola scriptura, scripture alone, or I'll remove the word of God away. I will not play that game. Now, that's the danger that you can run into with traditions and creeds and things like that, is that they don't point us to the word of God. However, as much as I liked that concept when I was very, very anti-traditional, there's another strand in scripture that says traditions are good things. Notice, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and I'm actually going to use the English Standard Version here because the NIV has a little bit of an anti-traditional strain, and they translate the word tradition as teaching. It is not teaching. There's a word, a perfectly good word, didache and didaskalia, that means teaching or doctrine. This word here is a completely different word, unrelated, and it means tradition. That's what the word means. It's something that's handed down from one generation to another. And notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. How many times does Paul commend the Corinthians in this letter? Not very many, because they're pretty much a mess. But here he says, here's a gleam of light. I got something going. I gave you some traditions, and you held on to them. And that's a good thing. He says something similar in Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Again, I'm using the English Standard because the NIV plays a little bit loose with it here. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught to us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now again, it's very clear here, the word does not mean teachings, it's traditions. And what Paul means by this is a summary. Traditions are in fact meant to be summaries of scripture, statements that drive us to the word of God. And if you hold on to them in that way, they are good things. the key question regarding a tradition or a creed or a catechism or a statement of faith or whatever else is, does it point me back to the Word of God, or does it set itself up as the final authority? Because there is a huge difference between the two. The reason that we need those other things is this a big book? See, it's not enough for me to say, I believe the Word of God. Are there lots of cults out there that say they believe the Word of God? They absolutely do say they believe the Word of God. The problem is what they believe about the Word of God is wrong. So we need ways of being able to say, what is it you believe the Scripture teaches? And is that thing accurate to the Scripture? But there's a huge difference in doing this, and this is what we need to see, the difference between tradition and traditionalism. I've mentioned this in the past, but if you can get this into your head, you'll understand it. Tradition, true, good tradition, is the living faith of the dead. It is those who have gone before us that have walked with God, have studied the Scripture, have prayed, have lived, have worked, have summarized, and handed that on as a deposit to us. We receive it from them, we go back to the Scripture, and their faith, as it were, continues to live on in us. Traditionalism, on the other hand, is the dead faith of the living. You're not going back to God. You don't know why you do something, you don't understand it, you don't go back to God's Word, you just simply go through the motions. That is not tradition that Paul's speaking about in Corinthians and in Thessalonians. That's what the Pharisees had, where Jesus says, you've got this rule and you're not even asking yourself, why are we violating what God clearly commanded to hold on to something he never told us to do? How many Christians do we know that they go through certain motions, and when you ask them why, they can't even begin to give you a reason why they do what they do? I remember Bob Mumford used to tell the joke that his grandmother, he asked his mom one day, she took a ham out and she sliced it in half and stuck it in this pan. And he said, why do you slice it in half? She said, I don't know, mom taught me to do it. Went back to the grandmom, why do you do it? I don't know, went back to great-grandmom. Great-grandmom said, because my oven was only this wide and the whole ham wouldn't fit in there. So I cut it in half and that was the only way to get it to fit. That's when it's become traditionalism. You have no clue why you're doing what you're doing. You're going through motions. Statements of faith, catechisms, creeds are wonderful things to help us summarize the faith, but they're wonderful if they drive you and me back to the Word of God. If they become the standard themselves, they end up undermining God's Word, nullifying God's Word. And if you look, anybody sets anything else up equal to this, always in the end, there is only one ultimate authority. You cannot have two ultimate authorities. It's either the Scripture or it's something else. In every group I have ever seen that says it's Scripture and, you can believe in the end they're going to go with and. They're going to follow what and says rather than following what Scripture says. Now, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? Two questions. Number one, do we see that the Scripture alone is the final authority? Now, as I said, many churches, and some of you have grown up in some of these, some of you have grown up Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, and in those branches of the church, they say it's Scripture plus tradition plus the leadership of the church, the living voice of the church. They're maintaining that. I'm going to say very clearly, I don't like generally critiquing others, but I'm going to say this as clear as I can this morning. They're wrong. You cannot have it that way. It is Scripture and Scripture alone. And they're not wrong because I decided they're wrong. That doesn't make any difference. God has yet to ask me how to run the universe, and I am fairly confident he's going to continue that plan till the end of time. He doesn't really need my approval. They're wrong because Isaiah said they're wrong, because Paul said they're wrong, because Luke said they're wrong, because Jesus said they're wrong. You cannot have two authorities. And what it ends up being is it's always something else. And what it ends up being is people go through motions and they know things. That's why the reformers scream sola scriptura. Because as Luther and Calvin went to their flocks, the people did not know God's word. In fact, it was against the law to even translate it into the languages that they could understand. William Tyndale died, burned at the stake, because he dared to put the word of God into English. Dared to do that. Because he said, you need the word of God. And what he was challenged, actually, he stood before a Roman Catholic Church official who got all over Tyndale, how the people didn't know it. Tyndale handed the Catholic official a copy of the scripture in Greek and said, read it for me. And the guy said, well, I don't have the ability to do that. And Tyndale asked him basic doctrines, and the guy didn't know. And Tyndale said, I pray and look for the day when every English plowboy will know the word of God better than the Pope himself does. On his lips when he died was, God opened the eyes of the King of England. There is only one authority, my friends. It is the word of God. It is the final authority. So if there are things left in your background or things where you wonder, or Christians come across with this, this is absolutely essential. This is it. It doesn't matter what some other group said. It matters what the scripture says. Hold to God's word always. Now, as Protestants, let me say that we have our own ways of undermining the authority of God's word. We have our own things that we count equal to scripture. I'm going to run through just a couple briefly from this culture, because I want to tell you, a lot of people who will stand up here and say, amen, sola scriptura, amen, sufficiency of scripture, then we turn around and undermine it by the philosophies we've bought from our culture. Let me give just a couple to think through. The principle of freedom being the ultimate value. The way we have defined freedom in this culture means there is nothing that ever restricts or constricts my ability to choose. Is that what freedom means? It's not. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Doesn't matter. Freedom is not being able to choose that sin. Freedom is being able to not choose that sin. Freedom is being what you were designed and made by God to be. That's what freedom is. It's fulfilling your purpose. I used the analogy a couple of weeks ago. It's not freedom for me to pump Kool-Aid into my carburetor in my car. That's destruction. It's not freedom. Freedom is putting the right thing in there that makes my car work the way it's supposed to work. Everything else is just foolishness. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of Christians that the second they think somebody's restricting their freedom, that can't be what God wants. Well, my friends, God's law is restrictive. There's lots of things. Just read the Ten Commandments if you want to just start there. It's restrictive. It tells you and I things we cannot do. In fact, the original sin is actually autonomy. The question with the tree, I hope you realize there was no magical property in the tree, folks. It's a tree. The issue was, I said, no, don't eat. Don't have to tell you why. I'm God. And we said, autonomy. I get to make my own choice. You know what the word autonomy means? It's big in our culture. What it literally means is self-law. That's what the two Greek words mean. Autos is self, nomos is law. It means I'm a law to myself. And you can be that, and the end result is death. That's what we got. Freedom is not the ultimate value. Being able to obey God, glorify God, and enjoy Him forever, which is what you were designed for, that's freedom, folks. Not picking the things that I want. Another thing that undermines God's word today is narcissism. This is from, that big word comes from the old Greek myth where there was Narcissus. He laid by the pool and he thought he was so beautiful he couldn't stop looking at himself. That's our whole culture. We think everything is about me. This is a me culture. Well, the very first question of the catechism, which we think lines up with the scripture, What does it say? Why were you created? Am I created so I can behold beautiful me every day in the mirror? Why am I created? Glorify God. That's why I'm created. It's about God. It's not about me. But everything in this culture, and I hear a lot of stuff, you want to write a popular book and make $1 million in the Christian bookstore? Write a book that tells people how they can get what they want, how your life can be all that you want it to be, how you can get everything that you need. Go to a Christian bookstore. How many of the books are actually about God, and how many of the books are about therapeutic stuff for myself? It's pretty sad, because I'll guarantee you there's way, way, way more therapy for me than there is pointing me to God. Not in Barnes & Noble, in the Christian bookstore. If you don't believe me, just go wander the aisles. Read the bestsellers. Your best life now. Is that glorifying God? It's not what it's even about. That's not even on the radar map. That's because, not because we said sola scriptura was wrong, but because we drank deeply at the well of our culture and we bought into an idea that simply undermines the scripture. Third thing, real quickly, is radical individualism. You want to get people upset? Tell them that sometimes God might require them to do something that is personally not good for them, but it's better for the community. Do we think that way in our culture? No, it's about me, man. You can't restrict my rights, even if it is good for the community. We don't like hearing about sacrifice. That's not a biblical value. The scripture places the accent and the emphasis on the community, not the individual. It's about the good of the community. Paul actually, read 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I got all kinds of rights. I got rights to do anything I want. But here's what I'm always asking myself. What will help that person come to faith in Christ? What will help that person grow in Christ? Not what I'm free to do. The gospel gives me freedom to do all kinds of things. The question is, what's for the good of others? See, boy, you can say sola scriptura and then live that way where I'm living a radically individual lifestyle and completely undermine the scripture. The whole time I'm saying sola scriptura. And then another way that we can do it, flipping to the other side, is legalism in the church. As a church leader, there is a constant temptation to try and make rules to be the way I want them to be, because I'm very wise and good. But I'm actually not very wise and not very good, and we need to just stick to what God said. And if God really wanted a particular rule for the church, this is a really big book. He could have put it in there. And we don't need me to add to it. And I'll tell you, every time I watch legalism, what it ends up doing is it eclipses the scripture. While we're saying sola scriptura, we're passing other rules that there is no basis in scripture for. And if you violate those rules, the wrath of the church will come down upon you. It's not the way we walk. It undermines the authority of scripture. Now with that, the last question then, if we see that scripture is the final authority, and that's just a few ways, and you could tease those ideas out, but are you and I soaking in the Word of God? I've been trying to encourage us all month long, get in the Word of God. That's what this is about. Are you in the Word? Because see, it does no good if we memorize the catechism or you memorize the statement of faith, you do all these other things, if you're not in God's Word. It is God's word that produces faith in you. It is God's word that will point you to Christ. It is God's word that will stir up the Holy Spirit within you and allow you to lay a hold of what God has given you. It is the word of God. Are we soaking in the word? Are we grateful for this gift? Because I want to tell you, the reason Tyndale died, you got to ask yourself, why is a guy, not an old guy, a fairly young guy, why is he willing to say, burn me to death? You got to have a real reason to be willing to do that. And Tyndale said, here's why. Because I can read Greek and I can read Hebrew, but those people can't. And they need God's word. And if I die at the stake, it's not about me, it's about the church. If I die at the stake and I don't get what I wanted out of my life, it's about the glory of God. Because God's word is what will do this. Nothing else will. Are you and I soaking in the Word of God? We're going to conclude. The worship team is going to go ahead and open up, guys, and we're going to sing this morning. We're going to sing the same song we sang a couple of weeks ago, How Firm a Foundation. I want you to meditate on the words as we're going through and we're singing this old hymn, because almost every word in this song is a quote out of Scripture. Think of the riches God has given us, and I pray that this will prompt you to get into God's Word, because every week you're responsible. I want to say as serious as I can. If you stand before God and you're watching some of your stuff get burned in the final judgment, and you say, but Brett taught me that, the response is going to be, you were supposed to check it out. I'm telling you now, don't buy it just because Brett says it. I will labor all my life, all my heart, to not teach you falsehood. I do not knowingly stand up here and teach you something wrong. But you need to be like a Berean. Examine what I'm saying. Let it drive you back to God's Word, that you understand God's Word, you feed upon God's Word, you soak in God's Word. So let's stand and we're going to sing together. How